we were in a small group that was meeting on Sunday nights, and we were looking at Tim Keller's study material that he used at Redeemer, but he has a chapter, and one night we looked at the love for the city, and it has to do with a lot of that song, the idea that God calls Christians to love the place where they live, and that's appropriate for what we're going to look at this morning, because we're going to turn to Romans chapter 9 and begin this section where Paul begins to express his love for his fellow Jews, for those of his fellow nation and tribe. So as we hear God's word this morning, let's focus on him. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this word this morning and apply it to our hearts, that we might share Paul's passion for those who need to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are turning the corner in our study of Romans. You may or may not know this, but Romans chapter 9 begins really a new section. Romans 9, 10, and 11 contains some of the more dense sections, believe it or not, or at least maybe they're not so dense. Maybe they're just more complicated doctrines, not so much because they're hard to understand, but because they're hard to really get our arms around. 9 and 10 and 11 deal with some of the doctrines of election and God's foreknowledge and how that all fleshes out, and is God fair and is God right by doing what he does. And so there are things that cause some issues with people, and certainly cause us to think rather deeply about who God is and about the way he works in the world. But all of that section is set up by a premise here, by the beginning that reveals itself in the early chapters, in these early verses that I just read. And basically, it has to do with the question of the nation of Israel and in relationship to the gospel. What is the nation of Israel's relationship to this New Testament gospel that Paul's been talking about for the first eight chapters? And that's what he's devoting himself to. There is a problem that Paul addresses here that he brings up, and then there is a passion that he displays in dealing with this problem. And I want to look at it this way this morning. We'll just basically break our outline into two parts. We'll look at the problem, and then we'll look at Paul's passion. And by that way, we'll be introducing this section 9, 10, 11 of Romans. Well, what's the problem? The problem is Paul is sad. He says in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, why does he have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart? Well, the simple answer is this, because the Jews missed the gospel. Paul has been talking about the gospel from chapter 1 to chapter 8 and the glories of it, but the Jewish people missed the gospel. And interestingly enough, it came to them first. Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jew. Jesus preached the gospel message to Jewish people. He stayed mostly near Galilee and Jerusalem. He didn't wander too far away from them. So the gospel comes to them first, but they didn't embrace it. They didn't embrace him as their Savior. And as a result, these people that Paul is associated with, his family, his tribe, his nation, are outcast as a result of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 6, Paul, if you recall, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. So the gospel comes to them first, but what's the problem? Well, first of all, they fail to see their sin. If you remember in the earlier parts of Romans, we were talking about the sin and the sin nature and how that all have sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And Paul says in Romans 2:9 that there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and then the Greek. He says in Romans 2:11 that God shows no partiality. And remember, this is the great claim of the Jews, is that, well, we have the promises, we have the patriarchs, we have the Old Testament, we have the promises of God, therefore God is not going to forsake us. But Paul says in Romans 2:9 that there will be tribulation for and distress for every human being who does evil, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile, whether they're Jew or Greek. God does not show partiality in Romans 2:11. And often when you see that phrase, God does not show partiality or there is no distinction, when you see that in Romans, predominantly it's Paul talking about the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Remember, in the Roman church, it was a 50-50 mix. There were lots of Gentiles and there were lots of Jews, but the Jewish people could put on an air about them to say that they were superior or they had a better grasp of the Old Testament or they had a better grasp of the promises of God. And as a result, what the Gentiles needed was very different from what the Jews needed. And what Paul's saying throughout this early part of Romans is, no, you're both in the same boat. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you both have fallen short of the glory of God. You're both going to be under God's condemnation. Finally, he says it in Romans 3, verse 9, he says, What then are Jews any better off? After he's been making this point for three chapters, and he says, no, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. And because of their status with God, the Jews had missed the part that they were under sin. They understood the Gentiles were under sin, but they had missed that. And as a result, they were missing the gospel. They also missed the gospel because they failed to see the righteousness that came through faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:21, Paul had told them, for now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, there it is again, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Jews are sinners, Gentiles are sinners. What is the solution to our sin problem? Jesus Christ comes into the world to atone for sin. And all of those who look to him in repentance and faith have their sin forgiven. The Jews need that forgiveness through faith in Christ. The Gentiles need that forgiveness through faith in Christ. There is no distinction. And the Jews missed it. They missed Jesus, the Messiah. And as a result, they were under God's judgment. They were considered great sinners because they had rejected the only means by which their sin could be forgiven. Paul said in Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And in Romans 3:23, he says that they are under death. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And finally, when we get to Romans 10, verse 1, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer is to God for them, the Jews, that they may be saved. So what's the problem? The problem is that the Jewish people are not saved. They assume they're good. They assume they're righteous. They assume they don't need to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as a result, Paul says, they are unsaved. They are apart from God. They are under his wrath. They are subject to death and even damnation. Now, why is this a problem? Well, very simply, for two reasons. It's a problem because this is Paul's family. He calls them that in verse 3 that we read this morning. I wish that I myself could be accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of who? My brothers. They're my brothers and sisters. They're the people that are close to me. They're my family. They're my tribe. They're my nation. And as a result, he says, these are the people that I identify with. These are the people that I understand. These are the people who raise me. These are the people who are nearest and dearest to my heart. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul calls himself a Hebrew among Hebrews. You know, he had studied with the right, he had studied the law, he had read the scriptures, he had studied with the right teachers, he belonged to the right tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, and as a result, he was a Hebrew among Hebrews. But here he is recognizing the fact that these Hebrews, these Jewish people, that many of them are apart from Christ, and as a result, they are lost. So obviously you care about the people that are close to you, don't you? At least you should care about the people that are close to you. And these are the people closest to Paul. And so he has great sorrow and anguish for them. But there's another reason why this is a big problem. And that is this, that God had promised the Jews through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Moses, through the prophets, God had promised them over and over again that I will be your God and you will be my people, and that God would have a special relationship with these, his people. And now all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene, the gospel comes forth, and everybody has to now put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so the question now is, has the gospel through Jesus Christ somehow changed the Old Testament prophets? Has it made them null or void, or has it modified them in some way? Did the coming of the gospel fulfill or betray the Old Testament? Has God betrayed his Old Testament people? And that's the fundamental question that Paul's going to end up dealing with for these chapters 9, 10, and 11. What about God's Old Testament people? What about the Jews? How are they fitting in to God's plan of salvation in light of the gospel, you see? And so what's at stake here really isn't just Paul's love for his people. What's at stake is the very truthfulness of God. Is God true to his word? Is God true to his promises? Is God really doing what he said he was going to do in the Old Testament? And that's a far more even important matter, and that's why Paul is beginning to address it. And that's going to be the big question. So that's the problem. The problem is Paul has these Jewish people that he deeply loves, but they are lost because they haven't embraced Christ. And now, what's the passion? Where is Paul's emotion in all this? Well, in verse 2, look at what he says. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, it would have said the same thing if Paul says, I have sorrow and I have anguish for these people, my brothers and sisters. But he says, I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish, which tells you that his emotions here are running very deep. He deeply loves these people. He deeply longs for them to know Christ and to know the gospel. And his heart is broken because so far, so many of them have rejected the truth of what Christ has brought into the world. He even goes so far into the very next verse to say this. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, this is a pretty strong statement. You know what it means to be accursed, don't you? It's a word that means to be damned. It means to be under God's judgment. It means to be under wrath. Now, he's not saying that this is possible. If you look at some of the qualifiers in the English translation, I could wish that I myself, and the could and the wish there are important. He's not saying that this is a possibility. Remember what he had just said in Romans 8, chapter 39, or verse 39. We looked at this last week. Remember, he's been telling us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But his love for his people is so deep, he said, if it was only possible for me to be cursed and for God to receive these people into his kingdom, I would do it if it was only possible. Now, is he exaggerating? Is he using, hyperbole? Is he just sort of making a dramatic statement here? Is he just being theatrical, or does he really mean it? Well, you know, I read these verses for years, and I pretty much assumed that, Paul's just sort of exaggerating the point. He really doesn't want to be accursed for the sake of his people. He's just sort of exaggerating the point. He's making a statement here. But then I read verse 1 a little bit more slowly. And you see what he's saying in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. In other words, he anticipates you're saying, come on, Paul, you're really serious? No, he's saying, look, I'm really serious. You don't understand. I really wish I could be accursed. I really wish I could be damned. I really wish that I could be separated from Christ. If that single act would save my people, I would do it in a heartbeat. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. It was at this point that I said, I like a lot of people. I even love some people. I want to see some people, a lot of those people that I love, I want to see all of those people that I love come to Christ. I want to see them walk in righteousness and holiness. I want to see them. I want to see them in heaven through all of eternity. I want to see them have a relationship with God. I want to see their sins forgiven. But I don't know if I would go this far, if I could be accursed for them to save them. I don't know many people like that in my life that I would say that to. But Paul says it. He has a deep love and a deep passion for his people. Now, his deep love and his deep passion for these people point us to some other things as well. He goes on to talk about how these people are privileged, how God has blessed them. He says, look, it isn't just me who loves you. Look how much God loves you. Look how much God has given you things. Look how much God has blessed you. And he begins to make a list in verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. He goes through a whole host of things. They are adopted. You remember in the Old Testament where God calls Israel his son, and he calls them his children. And they're his children. And to them have been given the right of children, the right to come to God, the right to plead with him, the right to have a relationship with him. To them are given the glory and the covenants, the glory of God. If you think about this, that God reveals himself only to certain people. But the glory of God is revealed predominantly to people, to the nation of Israel. It's revealed in the giving of the law. It's revealed in the prophets. It's revealed in the temple worship. It's revealed when the Shekinah glory comes and fills the temple with smoke, so that and the tabernacle with smoke. The tabernacle first, then the temple. It gets filled with the glory of God is displayed. It's displayed in the parting of the Red Sea. It's displayed in the rescuing of the people from the nation of Egypt. On and on and on again. The glory of God is displayed in these people. They have been blessed in extraordinary ways. The worship, the sacrificial system is given to these people. God tells us how he wants his people. He tells him how he wants his people to worship him. He gives them the promises. That is, he gives them the Old Testament prophets. And to them belong the patriarchs from their race according to the flesh. And even the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Christ, comes where? Jesus was a Jew. He comes from the Jewish people. The disciples were Jews. Jesus preached to predominantly Jewish crowds. The gospel comes to the Jews. And Paul's saying, it isn't just me who loves these. Look how God has loved these people. Look at all that God has done for them. If my heart aches this bad for these people, what do you think God's heart is like for this people who have been given so much, who have been blessed in so many ways? Well, the Apostle Paul's passion really mirrors and reflects places elsewhere in Scripture. And we're going to look at that here in just a minute. But there's one other point I want to say about this. And this isn't in the text we're looking at this morning. But Paul talked about how much he loves these people and how much God loves these people. And his love and his passion is exemplary. I mean, if only you and I could love people the way Paul loved these people. But think about this. These people were not only his friends and his family members. These people were also his enemies. Because who was it that had Paul arrested? Who was it that had Paul beaten? Who was it that plotted to kill him over and over again, that threw him into prison, that stoned him and left him for dead? Who was it that was constantly going after him, causing disruption in the churches, taking the saints, putting them in prison, disrupting the church everywhere? It was the Jewish leaders. It was the Jewish religious leaders who were his enemies. And so when Paul says, my passion is for them, when Paul says, I wish that I myself could be cut off from them, I have great sorrow, I have unceasing anguish, he's talking not simply about his brothers and sisters who he likes, he's talking about his enemies as well. That's the extraordinary thing about his love, is that even in their rebellion against God and against the gospel, Paul's love is there for them. All right, so where else do we see this? Well, if you're a keen Bible scholar, you will recognize that this kind of language is used in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And he's gone for so long that the people, the children of Israel, decide, we don't know what we're going to do. Moses may not come back. And somehow, out of their frustration and out of their longing to do something, they begin to decide that they're going to build a golden calf and they're going to worship that. Remember, the first commandment that God, the first commandment that God is giving Moses on the mountain is, you shall have no other God before me. And the second commandment is, you shall not make a graven image. And what are the people doing down at the bottom of the mountain? They're worshiping some other god, and they're making a graven image. They're violating the first of the commandments while Moses is receiving them. Well, God gets pretty upset at the people's rebellion. He sends Moses back down to the mountain. He forewarns them what's going on. He said, the people have rebelled against me. And the Lord says it this way. He said, I have seen these people, and behold, that it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. And God gives Moses, who any lesser man would have taken this offer in a heartbeat, but because Moses is a great man, Moses says, no, don't abandon your people. And he begins to explain to God why God shouldn't abandon his people. He said, what would the Egyptians say if you abandon your people? What would the rest of the world say if you abandon your people? No, don't abandon your people. Don't make a great nation out of me. Continue to keep your promises. And God seems to agree to do that, and Moses goes down to the bottom of the mountain and confronts the sin of the people. And he does what he can. He takes the calf that the people have made and he burns it with fire. He grounds it into powder, if you remember, in verse 20 to 21 of Exodus 32. He scatters it in the water and makes the people of Israel drink it. And in verse 21, he confronts Aaron publicly. And then in the following verses, there are even some Levites that go through the camp and they take the sword and they execute anybody who isn't going to be faithful to God. So there are some pretty serious consequences to these people's sin, but Moses knows that it's not enough. And so soon after that, Moses ascends back up into the mountain, and he understands that God is a holy God, and he understands that God must be true to his word and that God will bring judgment on these people. And so Moses returns to the Lord, and it says to him, "Alas, these people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin," and then the text stops right there. If you can forgive their sin, and there's a hyphen right there, there's a dash, and Moses stops in mid-sentence, and he says this, "But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord says, "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." And God doesn't take Moses up on his offer, because Moses, like Paul says, if only I could be accursed, if only I could be blotted out of the book and God could forgive the sins of his people, I would do that. See, Paul's mirroring Moses in this kind of way. But of course, the problem is what? Moses is a sinful person. In fact, Moses was a murderer. Do you realize that? Moses had done all kinds of sins. And so Moses couldn't atone for the sins of his people. Paul persecuted the church before God called him. Paul was living in complete rebellion and denial and hatred of the gospel before God appeared to him in a miraculous way. So Paul couldn't atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. He couldn't atone for the Jewish people. But there is one who can atone, and there is one who did atone for the sins of the world. God sends his own son into the world, and he becomes the answer to this prayer. Oh, if someone could only be accursed so that your people could be forgiven. And what does Jesus come into this world to do? He comes into this world to be accursed. He comes into this world to hang on a cross and to have the wrath of God being poured out on him. So it doesn't have to be poured out on his people. And Paul says in Philippians, being found in the human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Or in Colossians, he says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of the cross. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So the great longing of Moses to stand in the way, which could never be fulfilled, to atone for the sins of a lost people, the longing of Paul to stand in the way, could never be fulfilled, but it is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. God showed his love for us in this, as Paul said in Romans 5, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what do we have to say about all of this? Well, I'm going to use James Montgomery Boyce's 5 application points to close this morning, because I think they're about as good as any. And here's the 5 questions he asks us after he reviews this text and goes through this similar to the way I have this morning. He asks his congregation these 5 questions. Do you anguish over others' lost nature? Do you anguish over the fact that you have brothers and sisters, you have people that are close to you, you have people that live next to you that do not know the gospel or that are in rebellion against the gospel? Does it cause you unceasing anguish and great sorrow? It should. Do you anguish, secondly, over those who are closest to you, the members of your own family? I know for us, the deepest prayers we pray for the salvation or for the salvation of our family members, for the salvation of those who are closest to us, who are our dearest friends or people who we love deeply. We should anguish. We should be uncomfortable about the unsaved nature of our friends and our neighbors and our family members. Thirdly, do you anguish over those who are your enemies? Remember, the Jews were Paul's family, but there was a part of them that was also his enemy. And yet still he says he is willing to be accursed for them. And who does Jesus die for? Well, Jesus dies for all of us who are his enemies. Think about this. We start out as being God's enemies, so that when Christ comes into the world and dies for sinners, he dies for his enemies. Fourthly, do you anguish over those who are great sinners? The greatest sin in all the world is to reject the gospel. That is the great sin. That is the great sin that will cause damnation for the people who do it. Do you anguish over those who are great sinners? Those who have violated the law of God, and there are many people who have violated the law of God in great ways. Some people violate it in ways that are not as obvious, but other people violate it in ways that are great. Do you love those people as much as you love the nice person who violates God's law? And fifthly, do you anguish over those who have great privileges? See, here were the thing about the Jews. They had been blessed by God in great ways. They had been given gifts and privileges that no people, no nation had ever received. And yet Paul is in anguish over them because of all the great ways that God has loved them. They continue to turn their back on him. Does that break your heart as it breaks the Apostle Paul's, as it breaks God's heart, and as it causes God to send his son into the world? I was just in awe when I read this a few months ago for the first time, about how the passion of this man was for this group of people. And I was challenged that my passion is not as great. My love is not as great. But as a follower of Christ, it ought to be, because my passion ought to be similar to God's passion. It ought to be similar to the passion of Christ, who was willing to subject himself, who experienced great anguish and great sorrow for the sins of his people, and as a result became accursed for the sins of his people. Do I have the love of Christ for the lost? Do you have the love of Christ for the lost? If so, what are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Father, we recognize that in order for us to do what you've called us to proclaim the gospel with all of its boldness and all of its glory and all of its joy, that we first need to have this kind of passion that Paul exemplifies here. The kind of passion that existed in the Old Testament saints and prophets, but even more, the passion that exists in your very heart. We thank you that you are the God who seeks and saves the lost, that you are the one who came into this world to save it and to redeem it and to atone for sin, that you are the one who allowed your Son to be accursed so that we could live. Father, may we at least have that passion and that desire to see others come and know you. And may we not rest until your Spirit overwhelms them and brings them to the place of faith and repentance. Father, may this be the desire of us, the desire of our church, the desire of your church worldwide, to see the gospel go forward and to change the hearts and lives of people. In Jesus' name, amen.